Turn to 169, please, and put your marker there, and then turn to 470. 169 and then 470. Haven't you been edified by the songs, prayers, the comments, the reading of the scripture this morning? It's been a great blessing to me already to be here today. And as we sang 470, I'd like for you to look at it. The last line caught my attention, the last lines of the fourth verse. And when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be through all eternity something for thee. During this past 2 weeks, many of us have provided for some loved one a gift. And we have tried to give them something that was valuable, something that would be meaningful to them. But when I think about the idea of me being something for Jesus, I think, what am I that I would be through all eternity something for Jesus? And as I thought about that and questioned it, I thought of an experience that I've had many, many times in visiting the homes of Christians from place to place. I've admired a table, it might be, or maybe an old pie safe or some antique that was there, and I've said, what a beautiful piece of furniture. And very often what they say, especially if they have great pride in it, is, you should have seen it when I first got it. It was out in my old aunt's barn, and they were about to throw it away. It was in 100 pieces, black as it could be. And I said, may I have that? And they said, sure. I don't know what you want with it, but you can have it if you want it. And then they tell me how they brought it home, figured for a time how on earth to put it together, and finally decided with glue and loving care they would be able to make something of it. Having put it together, then they began going down through layer after layer after layer of paint till they finally got back to the original. And then how they polished it and shined it to make it the beautiful piece that it is. And it occurred to me that they loved that, not so much because of its real original value, but because of what they had made out of it. And if I'm anything for Jesus, it'll be what he has made out of me rather than what I am. Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I withhold anything, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. At the blessed mercy seat pleading for me, my feeble faith looks up, Jesus, to thee. Help me the cross to bear, thy wondrous love declare, some song to raise or prayer, something for thee. Give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. All that I am and have, thy gift so free. In joy, in grief, through life, dear Lord, for thee. And when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be through all eternity something for thee. Now sing with me 169.
Have own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the Father, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting. Still.
Let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, you've been so good to give us another year. We did not know last time we were together whether we would have another, but you've blessed us with it. We do not know that we will finish it, but we do pray, O Lord, that day by day, as you are gracious enough to give us a day, we may indeed become more like Jesus, that he may live more and more in us. We pray that you will remove those coats of paint that are unbecoming, those that have gathered through the years, through the influences of the world. And we pray, Father, that you will renew us into that image in which we were really originally made, and help us to be what you would have us to be, so that indeed we may be a joy to you and not a sadness, a sorrow, as we live our lives before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight, well, let me give you another number, number 62. Tonight I want to talk about something that we have not discussed in a good long while, and that is the matter of premillennialism. If you don't know what that is, you might come and study with us, but it's the idea that Jesus, when he comes again, will establish a kingdom and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. We're going to see some of the things that have led to that, and then we will try to point out the error of that position. And this song we're about to sing at the close of the lesson fits beautifully with the thoughts that we have just suggested. During my lifetime, and the lifetime of some who are a little older than I am, there have perhaps been more changes that have taken place than, well, maybe in the lifetime of anyone who has ever lived on earth, and perhaps indeed more than has taken place in the lives of many generations at a time. We've seen those changes in industry, we've seen them in business, we've seen them in transportation, in communication, in education, in medicine, and there have been tremendous changes that have taken place in a very short time in the practice of religion, ideas relating to religion, doctrines and convictions and positions that are occupied by religious people. Churches have changed almost without a single exception. And as these changes take place, we're all faced with a question as to our proper attitude. Do we kind of relax and go along with the current, believing that there are a lot of people that are smarter than we are and better than we are, and after all, we don't claim to have all truth ourselves? Or do we dig in and refuse to make any kind of changes at all in our life, in our practice, in our conduct? I believe that Jesus has the answers to this question, just as he has the answer to every question that pertains to anything spiritual, anything that relates to our soul and its relationship with God. And I'd like for us to spend just a few minutes this morning thinking about possible attitudes toward change. In the time when Jesus lived, there were a group of people whom we would have to call pragmatists, I think, who were willing to change. And their willingness to change was a willingness to change for advantage, or for temporal advantage, we would like to emphasize. When the nation of Israel, or Judah, was conquered by the Babylonians, their kings, of course, disappeared. The line continued, but there was no king on the throne. And the priests became by far the most prominent leaders of the people. Through the period of the Babylonian and then the Persian dominance, the priests were looked to for leadership in the absence of a king. And when Alexander the Great, the Greek, came into that part of the world, he was met by a delegation of priests, we understand, who, we're told, showed him the prophecies of Daniel concerning himself. And he was so filled with awe by that he agreed to save the temple. And he did not destroy the temple in Jerusalem at all. And out of gratitude for that, the priests tended to look very favorably upon the Greeks. And in order to maintain their continued goodwill and in order to protect the temple from destruction, they adopted a great many Greek ideas. They adopted Greek philosophies. We are told in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts and verse 8 that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. And doubtless this concept grew out of the Greek philosophy which they had accepted. They were Hellenists, even among the Jews. Not only that, but they adopted many Greek practices. Many of the Jews were outraged, scandalized, to hear that the priests of God, who were Sadducees, were doing their duties in the temple and then going out to Greek gymnasium and there exercising themselves totally in the nude, which was Greek practice. Not only that, but beyond things that were introduced by the Greeks, they did other things, made other changes that were to their benefit. They were the priestly party. They had control of the temple. And so they set up those stalls where animals could be purchased in order that the people might offer their sacrifices when they'd come from great distances, too great to bring their animals. And they set up their little tables where money was changed so that the people could exchange their Greek or Roman coins for the Hebrew coin, which was required as the temple tax. And in the selling of those animals, they charged high prices. And in the exchange of money, the exchange was not very fair. They were making themselves rich with their stalls for selling animals and their tables for changing money. Well, these were changes that they accepted because they were obviously to their advantage. Now, someone might say, what about Scripture? Didn't they hold on to the Scripture? Oh, yes. They never ceased to claim to follow the Scriptures. But they were, first of all, ignorant of the Scriptures. Jesus said that in Matthew 22 and verse 29, when they were asking him a question about resurrection. He said, you do err. And as was pointed out this morning, that shakes people today. To say someone is religiously mistaken is very bad manners in our time. But Jesus said, you do err. You're making a mistake. And why? He said, because you don't know the Scriptures. Now, they could doubtless quote many Scriptures, but they had not taken the trouble to learn what the Scriptures were saying and to apply the Scriptures to these ideas which they were accepting. It was much more convenient just to ignore the teaching of the Scriptures and concentrate on learning this philosophy of the Greeks. And so, though they continued to claim to follow the Scriptures, they were ignorant of them, and they did not regard those Scriptures that seemed to say things that were contrary to their own point of view. I believe that there are people today who have this same idea. They're perfectly willing to change if they see that it is to some temporal advantage for them to do so. Sometimes they change in order to be like other religious groups around us. It's amazing to me sometimes what religious groups practice in the name of religion. If you want to be a member of a really fancy country club without spending very much money, you just join some churches and you'll get all the advantages of a country club with very, very little expenditure. Of all of the harebrained ideas that I ever see practiced, it seems to me I see more of them among professed religious people than in anybody else. And it's been my observation that if I hear of anything being practiced that seems to have very little sense spiritually, the next thing I know, some of my brethren will be practicing it, just because I suppose they think they're due to be like others around them. There's still others who will do anything most that will seem to make an improvement, to bring greater benefit. This doctrine of the end justifies the means has been wonderfully widely accepted in our day. And if people think that this particular new organization or this new practice or this new arrangement will accomplish something good, why, whether it's taught in the Scriptures or not doesn't seem to make much difference. Let's just do it because good will come from it. And then there are some who just like change for the sake of change. They get tired of the old ways and they just want to do something new. They are fascinated by anything that is just a little bit different. So let's be different, just for the sake of being different. Well, Jesus was not a Sadducee, and it's rather interesting that he was not. There was another group of people, however, that were strictly opposed to change. They were opposed to any kind of compromise with the Greeks who had come their way. And they put great emphasis on living by the law of God. They opposed the teaching and the practice of the Sadducees and called themselves separatists. They took great pride in the fact that they were no part of the world that was around them. Now, in their effort to maintain the law, they added what were called traditions. Now, of course, they defended those traditions as having been handed down from Moses. Oral traditions in addition to the written law. But what in fact they were their own interpretations that had been handed down from rabbi to rabbi. And that they were so busy sometime studying their 248 do's and their 365 don'ts, and that's not just a figure drawn out of the air. They actually had listed the 248 things that a person had to do in order to please God and the 365 things he must not do if he's going to please God. And if he did all 248 things and didn't do those 365 things, then he was all right with God. And these, of course, were more than just what was written in the law. They were their interpretations of the law. But the thing I'm saying is that they were so busy learning those 248 do's and 365 don'ts that in many instances they completely lost sight of what the law of God really taught. Jesus said, "You tithe mint and anise and cumin and have avoided and have missed the weightier things of the law." Now he said, "This ought you to have done. It's not wrong for you to do those 248 things, but you shouldn't leave undone these things that relate to principle, these attitudes of heart, mercy, justice, faith." Jesus said, "Keeping God's law is not just a matter of doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things, but it is being the right kind of person, being what God wants us to be, having Jesus living in us, as we have sung in the song just a few moments ago." Now, if I want to interpret the Scriptures, and I must do that, and establish certain things that go beyond the law as requirements that I will try to keep, things that do not seem to be required, and yet out of love for God, they certainly are not contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures, then that's all right for me. If I want to refuse to do some things that I might be able to defend by the law, but I don't want to do them, well, then that's all right for me. But I don't have any right to bind those things on somebody else. I do not have a right, as the Pharisees did, to build a hedge about the law. In other words, they had the law here, and they said, "You've got to keep the law, not violate the law." But then they built some traditions around that, which were more required more than the law did. And their idea was, now, if you don't violate these traditions, then you certainly won't violate the law. But they were just as hard on somebody that violated their traditions as they were on someone who did violate the law. Now, in the 7th chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus dealt with that. Let's turn and read just a little there. Beginning with verse 1, we find these Pharisees and some of the scribes coming together, having come from Jerusalem. "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, unwashed hands, "they found fault." Now, was there anything in the law that said you had to wash your hands before you ate? There was nothing in the law that said that. But they had some traditions that required the washing of the hands because you're supposed to be pure when you go before God. And if you've been out there in the marketplace, you may have rubbed shoulders with someone who is not pure, or you may have touched something that is unclean, and therefore you have to wash your hands if you're going to worship God. Their tradition required something the law of God did not require. And they find fault with the disciples because they have violated not the law, but their tradition. And Mark explains the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Anything in the law about that? No, but their tradition required that. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, dedicated to the temple, you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down,' and many such things you do." Yes, the Sadducees were willing to change if it was to their advantage, but the Pharisees dug in and said, "We'll not change. In fact, we'll make laws beyond the law of God to make certain we do not allow ourselves to be contaminated with heathen foreign practices." And I think there's some people today, maybe even in the church, who are just a little bit like the Pharisees. Many people today, I think, oppose things that are perfectly lawful, simply because, well, this is not the way we've done it. This is not the way we've always practiced these things. And we mustn't accept anything new. What we have done in the past is scriptural, then we can't make any change. Sometimes people are afraid we'll be, let's say, like the denominations. Old Brother Bold many years ago said if some folks ever figured out that some of the denominational people went in the building through the door, they'd have to go in through the window just to keep from being like the denominations. Well, that's a Pharisaic kind of a concept, kind of an idea. I'm hesitant to make this observation, but I think I will, with no desire to offend. I think there's some very conscientious, good brethren who take that view, but as far as I can see, that was really the reason some people opposed the individual cups. It was just something new. It was something we've always used just one cup, as they said, and so they would oppose this innovation, this change, or Bible classes on Sunday morning before the worship service. We've never done that before, and the denominations do that, and we just mustn't allow ourselves to drift toward denominationalism. Well, certainly it's important for us to be careful not to drift toward denominationalism. But is there anything that is unscriptural about using several containers? Now, the Bible teaches one cup, but it's the contents of the cup. Is there anything wrong with using several containers? Is there anything wrong scripturally in the classes? That's the question that we need to ask. The church that I know of, not too many years ago, was established, and they didn't have a meeting place. They didn't have a building. They had to rent a place. They couldn't get it on Wednesday night. And so they had classes in their homes during midweek. And since they didn't have classrooms in this place, they just had about an hour and a half to 2 hour worship service and encouraged people to teach their children at home. Well, there were one or two other things that were a little different. Brethren around began to raise their eyebrows and criticize. What are they trying to do out there? This is just doesn't sound scriptural to me. Well, is it a question of it not being scriptural? Or is it just something that we haven't practiced in the past? It's a little different from the way we've done it. It's rather interesting to me to live in England and to worship with one of the churches there that has been in existence for I think their present building is 125 years old, perhaps, and this is the third building they've owned. So you can see it's an old congregation, and they just their approach, their order of worship is just different from ours. It's just not the same. And it was interesting to see Americans come, and you could almost see this this these two classes of people. They sometimes, I think this is wonderful. Why? It's different. It's different. And so some people just, it's the most wonderful thing they've ever experienced because it's just so different. And sometimes some would go say, well, we're going to go home and do this same thing. Well, they needed to look at it a little more carefully. One of the things they practiced was to give every man in the congregation an opportunity to lead prayer. Well, I don't have any objection to that, but some who just fell in love with that, wanted to come home and do it, should have been there every Sunday like I was, and hear the same prayer Sunday after Sunday after Sunday from the same man, long drawn out sometime. And I've actually heard them get into debates in prayer. One of them in one prayer would say something, then the other one later on down the line would answer him, you know. Rebuttal. So a thing is not good just because it's new, I'll tell you that. On the other hand, there were some that came and were very critical. One lady said, they've got a president. A man who sat up there and announced the songs and announced the speaker and announced everything, and even during the Lord, and then they've got a president. Where do you find a president? I said, well, same place you find a song leader. He's just presiding this Sunday at the service, and somebody else preside next week. And, you've got just as much scripture for a president. There is someone who presides, now not an officer of the church, but one who's presiding at a service, as you have for a song leader. And one brother said, have you ever been to a congregation of the Lord that didn't have an invitation song? I said, yes, sir, I was with one this morning. He didn't much like that, but they don't have an invitation song as we do on Lord's Day morning. Brother Robert Turner went to Australia to an old English-type congregation, and when he finished his sermon on Sunday morning, he said, now we'll stand and sing. And nothing happened. And he said, we'll stand and sing. And nothing happened. And finally, one brother said, now, brother, we have you here to preach. We'll decide when we'll stand and sing. And some folks would think that's unscriptural. Well, you've got to offer an invitation and sing an invitation song. We've always done it, you know. That's got to be done that way. And there were other such like things they did that were just different. And I knew of one person who came and would not worship because they would not partake of the Lord's Supper. I suppose because they had one container for the congregation. This is just not right. It's wrong. Well, is a thing right because we've always done it? Is a thing wrong because we haven't always done it? That's the question we must ask ourselves. It's interesting that Jesus was neither a Sadducee nor a Pharisee. Jesus was neither. When there were changes that were required that were not contrary to the law of God, Jesus made them. There was nothing in the law that said you must pay tribute to Rome. But there was nothing that forbade paying tribute to Rome. And when the Pharisees came asking Jesus, they'd linked up with the Herodians who were their enemies to try to trap Jesus. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? The Pharisees said, it's not lawful. We've never done this. It's unreasonable that a foreign power should take our tax money. Jesus said, bring me a coin. They brought him a coin, and he said, whose image and superscription is on this? Well, it was Caesar's. There they were using Caesar's money, taking advantage of the government that Caesar was providing. And Jesus said, well, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus paid tribute to Caesar because it was not unscriptural for him to do so. On the other hand, Jesus surely rejected those things that were contrary to Scripture. Jesus believed in angels, regardless of the Greeks, regardless of the Sadducees. And he believed in the resurrection, and he taught the resurrection. And he went in and overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out the animals. They had no right to make those changes. And Jesus opposed them. They were contrary to the Scriptures. Jesus changed when change was possible in harmony with God's will, and on the other hand, he refused to change regardless of the consequences when the things he was doing were taught by God's will. But the standard, the authority that Jesus respected was the authority of God as it was expressed in the law of God. I believe that we have the instructions of Jesus in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And I do not know of a more concise statement of the attitude we should take so it changes than that which is found in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and verse 21. The King James Version says, "Prove all things." This one says, "Test all things." And I want to put this here. Test all things. And I want to underscore the word all. If someone proposes something new, test it. Don't just say, "Oh, that looks good. Let's try it." Look into it carefully. Look into it with real concern for the future effects. What may follow as a result of the adoption of this change or this plan. Look at it very, very carefully. And not only test those things that are proposed that are different, but test those things you're already doing. I was so deeply impressed with Glenn Jones, whom we have supported now for a number of years. When he was a student in Knoxville at the University of Tennessee, I went there for a gospel meeting. And Glenn said, "Could you spare me about 2 hours on Tuesday or Thursday or whatever day it was? I don't recall." He said, "I'd like to meet you at the library of the school, and I want to talk to you for about 2 hours. Well, I went to see him, not knowing at all what he might have in mind. But he said, "I am engaged in a careful study of all the things I've been taught to make sure I know what I believe and why I believe it." And he asked me questions about some of the things that have been most readily accepted, most accepted as being absolutely true by his parents, by me, by others. He said, "On what ground do you establish this? How do you prove that this is true? How would you prove that this is wrong, these things we have opposed and rejected?" Now, I was pleased with this fact about Glenn. I don't think he was looking for an excuse to abandon what he had been taught. Sometimes I see people that have that disposition. I describe them as people who are not looking for answers, they're looking for questions. And if people are looking for questions, you'll never satisfy them. You'll answer one question, they'll find another one. You answer that one, they'll find another one. They're looking for questions. They want an excuse to abandon the things they've been taught and practiced. But Glenn wasn't looking for questions. He was looking for answers, for good, solid answers that he could depend upon and that he could make his own. And I was impressed with that. We need to test all things. And let me tell you this, if you come to me questioning something I teach or something this church practices or something we reject, I will never ridicule you or try to make you feel small or little or foolish or sinful or worldly. I believe you have a right to question everything that we practice and everything that we reject. You have a right to question. In fact, you have an obligation. Test all things. By what? By what? Well, I believe that's exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is saying. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Everything that is good for us is in the Scripture. Test all things by Scripture. That's not stated in 1 Thessalonians, but it certainly is stated in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That is the standard by which all things are to be tested. Now, if it will pass the test of Scripture, and I don't mean by that there necessarily has to be a specific authorization. If you have the specific authorization, that's fine. But at least there needs to be some generic, some general instructions. Somebody said, You don't find in the scriptures that you're to go preach the gospel by an airplane. No, it doesn't say specifically how to do it, but it says go. And any way we go is acceptable under that. It's not specifically authorized, but it certainly is authorized in the generic. Go, but be sure that your going is authorized by Scripture, however you may go. You may not have specific, but at least generic. Test all things. Then he says, hold fast what is good. And the Scriptures furnish us to every good work, so hold fast that which can be defended by Scripture. And if it cannot be defended by Scripture, then it should be abandoned. When we're in the realm of judgment, human judgment, and there are some, when we provide specifics, when we have a generic and we provide the specifics, we ought to exercise our judgment about those things too. I can judge whether a certain way of going is wise or unwise, whether it's efficient or inefficient. And if it's not efficient, let me just reject it, no matter how long it's been practiced. There's a more efficient way to do it. Let me do it, so long as I don't violate any teaching of the Scripture. I believe we need to investigate everything we do, whether it be an invitation and an invitation song, or whether it be our Bible class arrangement, or whether it be the manner in which we offer the Lord's Supper, or take the contribution, or use the contribution. Everything should be tested by the Scripture first, and then by some good common sense, and determine what is effective and what is not effective, so that we may serve God with as effectively as possible, bearing as much fruit as we can possibly bear with the time, the energy, finances that we have to put into the things that we do. May God help us in that. And conclusion, I want to point out that people sometimes view these things as things that they actually affect their obedience to God. I've heard some people say, "Well, I'm a Democrat and I'll die a Democrat." Well, that's all right. I'm not arguing about that. But then somebody puts some religious name in that. Well, I'm this or that, and I'll die that way. Sometimes somebody even says, "I'll tell you, I'm Church of Christ and I'll die that way." Well, I don't think much of that terminology in the first place. But in the second place, I think it represents a mistaken focus. What we need to say is, I'm a Christian. I'm devoted to Jesus Christ. And I'll stay with Christ to the day I die. Even that should be said humbly. Paul Peter said, I'll never deny you, you know, and he turned around and denied him three times. We should say it as a matter of purpose, as intent. Never boastfully. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm going to be loyal to Jesus Christ. Now, if a church known as the Church of Christ is loyal to Christ, then I'll stay with them. I'll defend them. I'll work with them. I'll have fellowship with them. But even if a church is known as a Church of Christ and it abandons Christ, and that's possible, it ceases to be loyal and faithful to Christ, then I'll have to leave it. I must stick to Christ. He alone is the standard of right and wrong. We've studied that in our classes, and may God help us to stick by it in all of our thinking. If there's one here this morning who is not a Christian, I want to encourage you to obey the gospel. I'm not encouraging you to follow the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is made up of people as well as Christ. And people many times will lead you wrong, but Christ won't. You can never make a mistake by pledging absolute allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And if you will pledge yourself to Him, then He'll take control of your life and make you what He wants you to be, so that through all eternity, you may be something for Him. If there's one here not a Christian, let me plead with you to bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole, healthy, well again. He'll put you back together. He'll clean you up. He'll make you to be what you ought to be. If you have faith enough in Him to believe that, and are willing to repent of your sins and be baptized into this relationship, then He'll take charge. And as you cooperate and work with Him, He'll make of you what God intended for you to be from the very beginning. And it'll be the greatest blessing you can possibly have to your soul. And it'll be a means of saying thank you to God for what He's done. There's one here who'll respond. We encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.